Baptist Churches, Part 1, Revelation 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. You may be seated. This sermon is going to be very unusual. And you'll see what it's going to be about. Well, the week of September 13th was a week to remember. Charlie Kirk, a conservative activist, was shot and killed by an extreme leftist from off the rooftop, or so they say. Charlie, starting at age 18, began to form a group called Turning Point, with the help of Bill Montgomery, who was described as a Tea Party activist. It is reported that Bill died of COVID in 2020 at the age of 80. Charlie had, unknown to most people, a strange connection to Scientology, Mormons, Freemasonry, and the CIA. The following are some things I learned about Charlie's murder, which caused me to wonder about what it all means. I will share those with you now. Charlie would go on college campuses and debate with the students. I have heard part of these debates, as there are many snippets of them on the internet. He stated that college was a scam for most of the students that were going there, saying that they were accumulating a lot of debt and were not receiving the information that they needed to attain a job that the college prepared them for. He advocated students to go to a four-year college or more if they wanted to be an engineer or a doctor or a dentist or an architect, etc. In fact, he said that most of the students in college would obtain a vocation that they didn't have to go to college to get. They were forced to take classes that were meaningless for their future job. Charlie was not a college graduate. The subject of his best debates was against abortion. He said that the baby was not a clump of cells, but was developing from the time of conception. He said that was when the baby received its DNA from both parents, and from that time on wasn't the woman's body. So if she killed what wasn't her body, she was wrong. She was guilty of murder, for it wasn't her body, for it had its own DNA, which was different from the mother's. And then, do you know that Utah just changed their flag from this flag, with slight variations, from 1913 to 2024. It's got 2 years on it. 1847 was the year when the Mormons, under Brigham Young, first went to Utah, and 1896 when they became a state. So there's 1847, and there's 1896. They went to Utah, they became a state. You go, there's, what's this right here? Can you see what that is? It's a small beehive. Here's the new flag. It's a large beehive. That flag was instituted 2024, just last year. But why a large a beehive? They had a small one in their previous state flag, but they increased it to just a large beehive. Who else uses a symbol of a beehive? It's the Mormons and Freemasonry. The early Mormons, which were highly influenced by Freemasonry, used the symbol of the honeybee to represent hard work and industriousness. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons, was a Freemason. The beehive stands as an emblem in Freemasonry, teaching valuable lessons in industry, unity, and personal growth. Beyond its natural wonder, the beehive displays Masonic values, serving as a reminder to a fulfilling life of service, harmony, and self-improvement. Charlie Cook said on his broadcast recently that, listen to this, he said, Jewish communities have been pushing the exact kind of hatred against whites that they claim that they want people to stop using against them. The ADL, you remember when the ADL was started? When they hung Joseph Frank, they started, they were going to happen again. It's ADL. The ADL was part and partial with Black Lives Matter, a communist organization. It is true that some of the largest financiers of left-wing, anti-white causes have been Jewish Americans. Jewish Americans have been primarily financing cultural Marxists. Now remember, Karl Marx was a Jew. Ideas. That's what he said. I found out his organization, Turning Point, was financed by Jewish donors. So we get this a little bit later. Charlie was associated with Godspeak Calvary Chapel in Newberry Park, California, led by Pentecostal pastor Rob McCoy. The two, Charlie and Rob, also founded Turning Point USA Faith, together in hopes of getting church leaders more involved in politics. Turning Point Faith is part of Turning Point USA, focusing on empowering Christians. Now, so I looked up Godspeak Calvary Chapel and see what that's about. Pastor McCoy has just announced that he is resigning as pastor, but will remain at the church. The new senior pastor will be filled by a person who has been going to that church since he was a junior in high school. He is married to a girl named Molly and has six children. The new senior minister, Micah Stevens, is black and his wife is white. Turning Point began in Chicago and was there for a while until it moved to Phoenix, Arizona, to Dream City Church about 7 years ago. And that's the church that he goes to, because he lives in Arizona. It is a multi-site Pentecostal megachurch with a weekly attendance around 22,500 in 2013. We're close to that. Kirk's wife was raised Roman Catholic. And Charlie, and she went to Catholic high school, by the way, and Charlie had been considering becoming Catholic. Dream City Church of Phoenix, where Charlie and his family went, said this on their website. Here's what the Dream Church says. Quote, "The Dream City Church believes that God cares about every deed of every person and that the church, as Christ's body, is to show his love and care for every person, and I will add, in the entire world." Then there is Candace Owens. Her and Charlie were good friends, who claimed Kirk underwent a Zionist-led intervention at the Hamptons to silence his growing criticisms of Israel, part of a spiritual transformation in his life. You remember the quotes I gave. Candace said that Bill Ackman, who was a Jew hedge fund manager, and Babylon Bee CEO Seth Dillon were very upset with Charlie, and threats were made. This is only about 2 weeks ago. They said that they would give him a lot of cash if he agreed to stop criticizing Israelite. He refused to take the cash. Then Owens added, get this, that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel became involved when he called the next day. He calls Charlie and invited him to Israel for a re-education camp. The next day, the private, now he's in the middle of a war. He has time to call Charlie. Charlie declined again. Is the lesson learned that when you take huge donations from Jewish donors, you can't criticize Israel? But there are a lot of problems with the whole story of the murder and the murderer. Why did the shooter change his clothes 2 times, and he was wearing the identical clothes that he was wearing 33 hours earlier, and he was very tidy? How did the shooter disassemble the gun and run from the roof in 2 seconds? When he jumped off the roof, he had no rifle on him. When the rifle was found in the woods, wrapped in a towel, it was all put back together again. Was the shooter an expert rifleman? Was Charlie shot by a person very close to him in the Turning Point program with a palm gun instead of a young person with his grandfather's rifle on the roof, and so on and so on? And we'll never know what happened. Charlie's widow, Erica, gave a speech on Friday, September the 12th. It showed that both he and his wife were missing an important link in their Christian theology. She said, and I am paraphrasing, that she would never let the organization that Charlie built, Turning Point, go down. She said that the meetings that they had planned would not stop, and they would have more of them in the future. The grieving widow, who wears a big ring with a G on the third finger of her right hand, big ring, you can see it. Now, G is the symbol the Masons use for their God. Told everyone that they needed to join the Turning Point organization and they needed to go to church. I will say on my computer, I get more advertisements for Turning Point than I ever have. And they have received, they've grown 4 times the amount they were before he got killed. They have all this money. Now, she uttered the following through tears, just like Billy Graham had said during his many crusades. Quote, and I quoted it, "The most important of all, if you are not a member of a church, I beg you to join one, a Bible-believing church." Church. What church says that they are not a Bible-believing church? There's probably a couple of them, but most of them say they believe the Bible. But which one of the over 1,000 different denominations is a Bible-believing church? Is it the Catholic, Jehovah's Witnesses, Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, etc.? And that takes me to my sermon. What church should a person go to? Who is a Christian is a question that is seldom answered. It is implied by their no answer that everyone or almost everyone on the list below is a Christian. But how could all the following denominations with large memberships be Christian when they hold opposite theological opinions to the other churches? Now, here are the approximate numbers of all the members of the largest and different Christian denominations in the world. The biggest one, the Roman Catholic Church, 1.35 billion. That is humongous. Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, they split 1024, something like that. 200 million. Anglican Communion Church, 85 billion. World Council Reformed Churches, 80 billion. World Methodist Church, 80 million. Lutheran World Federation, 77 million. And there's other Lutherans that are not part of the World Federation. That's 7 million. Assemblies of God, 67 million. Other Pentecostals, 210 million other Pentecostals. Oriental Orthodox Churches, Oriental, 62 million. Baptist World Alliance, 50 million. Other Baptists, 50 million. And other denominations, 240 million. The Roman Catholic Church, the largest Christian group in the world, has a hierarchical church system that has a pope, archbishops, abbots, monsignors, and nuns, which are not mentioned in the Bible, and have bishop, priest, and deacons with R. Some Protestant churches have bishops, priests, and deacons, but they serve a different role than those in Catholicism. Now, this is interesting. How to address the clergymen of the Roman Catholic Church. I didn't know this. But when you see the Pope, he's His Holiness. A cardinal, His Eminence. The archbishops, His Grace. Bishops, His Excellency. Abbots, the Right Reverend. Monsignors, Reverend Monsignor. Priest or Reverend Father, call no one Father. Deacons are Reverend. Most of the Christian churches now preach an Arminian gospel. People choose God. A lot less preach a Calvinistic gospel. God chooses whosoever He wants. Fewer teach an everlasting covenant of the kingdom gospel. God elects the descendants of Jacob Israel, the people of His covenant made with Abraham and confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. The Arminian gospel became popular in the United States with the arrival of the first great awakening. That's when it came in. The Arminian gospel emphasizes God's universal love and desire for all races to be saved. The Arminian gospel replaced the Calvinistic gospel that was prominent when the country was being settled. Arminianism differs from Calvinism by stressing that God's atonement is for all races, or another way of saying that is that God died for every person of every race. Grace can be resisted, and salvation is conditional. So was the first great awakening good, or was it bad? Calvinism taught that God chose from all races, that's their mistake, the people who He would die for, so Christ did not die for everyone. Calvinist-inspired reforms also advanced social causes like abolition, women's suffrage, education, racial segregation, that was good, and humanitarian efforts worldwide. Very few churches preach the covenant gospel of the kingdom. It differs from both Arminianism and Calvinism because it says that God elects only the descendants of the Abrahamic covenant, the race of Israel. It is not inclusive, but exclusive like the other two gospels are. The largest group, that's the Catholics, believe that the bread and wine of the Mass that they serve every service are the actual body and blood of their Savior. That brings up an interesting question. How tall was Jesus? Think of all the masses that have been held throughout the world for the last 1,700 years. Millions and millions. And they got 1.35 billion people. And if they ate his actual body, wouldn't that make them cannibals? And if they drank his blood, wouldn't that make them go against God's law that says not to drink any blood? How much blood did the Savior have? The average adult person has only about 6 quarts of blood. Some special wineries supply large quantities of wine for sacramental use. For example, a Jesuit-founded winery in Australia produces about 24,000 gallons of sacramental wine annually to supply the entire Australian region. They take 24,000 gallons of wine a year for the Catholic Church in Australia. In the United States, San Antonio Winery is the largest sacramental wine supplier and produces 20,000 cases annually. So how could the Catholics be drinking his actual blood? Jesus would have to have millions, if not billions, of gallons of blood. The same could be said about his actual body. He would have been so tall that he probably stretched into the stratosphere. But no matter what, the Catholics are not going to change. The proof could be made very simply by taking a cup of wine after the priest blessed it, which is how they say the wine is turned into his actual blood, and scientifically analyzing it to see if it was really blood. But it would still not matter. The Catholics would still come up with some explanation that would satisfy their minds. The Protestants differ from the Catholics by saying that the bread and wine are symbolic, not actual. But they have their differences too. Some say that each member must drink out of one large cup. Of course, there are many others that disagree and give their members each a small cup. Others say that one must use unleavened bread. Others say it doesn't make any difference whether it's wine or grape juice or leavened or unleavened bread. In the early days of the country, the churches advocated that both Christians and non-Christians could take it. And we'll hear a story about that a little bit later. Some churches believe that only members of their church are permitted to participate in the Lord's Supper. Some sprinkle infants with water. Others refuse and baptize or immerse in water adults, older children too. Some churches pour water on the person they are baptizing. Some say that only their church can baptize. So any person who wants to join their church must submit to their baptism, any though they have experienced another church's kind of baptism. I've been baptized 5 times. Some believe that they lose their salvation. Others say, once saved, always saved. Most churches say that all humans are either going to be saved or going to hell for eternity. Others, Unitarian Universalists, say that all humans are going to be saved and there is no hell. A few say that only the descendants of Adam and Jacob are going to receive eternal life and have a place in the kingdom. A few say that all the descendants of Cain, Canaan, and Edom are hellbound. Others say that one must be a good church member to be saved. Others say that one must keep all the Ten Commandments or they will spend eternity in hell. A few believe that no missionaries are needed. Others say that one of the functions of a church is to send missionaries into all the world to try to get as many of the 8 billion people of the world saved. One group says that salvation is racial. Another group says that Noah's flood was worldwide and there were only 8 people and 1 family left, which means there was only 1 race. Others say that Noah's flood was a very huge local flood that caused the earth to tilt and as a result destroyed all the members of the Adamic, the white race, except for Noah and his family, and caused many drastic changes. Practically all of Christendom now says that Adam was the father of all human beings, all races. Adam was the father of Cain. Adam was the father of Abel. Adam was the father of Seth. Adam was the great 8 times grandfather of Noah. And if there was a worldwide flood at this time, then Adam was the father of all races. It would then follow that all peoples were made in God's image and born in sin through the fall of Adam and Eve. Thus, the gospel would apply to all races equally. Many churches of Christianity say what the ancient Sadducees said, that there was no spiritual beings, fallen angels, cherubim, or seraphim. Some say there's no fallen angel named Lucifer or the devil or Satan. Some say that there was war in heaven and the rebellious angels were defeated and cast out. One group says the fallen angels mated with Adamic and Cainite females and produced the giants in the Bible. Many groups say there's only one seed line in the Bible. Others say there are two opposing seed lines. One group says the universe is only 6,000 years old. Another group says that it's billions of years old. Some Christian churches say that dinosaurs and giants were on Noah's Ark. Many Christian churches are pro-Zionist and say that the Jews, Sephardic, Ashkenazim, Hasidic, Mizrah, and Orthodox, Reformed, Conservative, and Reconstructionist are God's chosen people. A few say that God's chosen people are part of the white race. A few black churches say the black race is the chosen people. Most say that doesn't make any difference now, since all races have the same opportunity to give their life to the Savior. The Mormon church said that Jesus and Satan were brothers. A few other churches teach that Jesus was not divine, but a man. Others say that Jesus is part of a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The largest group of Christian churches says that the weekly Sabbath is Sunday. Others say that it's Saturday. But in the Bible, the day started not at midnight like it does today, but at sunset. And does any church keep a 48-hour annual Sabbath that was kept by ancient Israel? Some say that a man can have many wives at the same time. Others say that marriage is between one man or one wife only until one of them dies. Others say that marriage can be between two members of the same gender. Others say that divorce is forbidden unless fornication is committed by one of the spouses. Many churches now say that racial intermarriage is acceptable to God. A few groups have said, like the Shakers, that marriage is forbidden, but now they're extinct. Some churches have only men as preachers, deacons, choir directors, and pastors, while there are an increasing number of churches which have in recent years women in every position in the church. Even many wives now co-pastor with their husband. The Catholic Church did not decide to ban married priests until the year 1139. A non-Catholic priest who converts to Catholicism can remain married and be a Catholic priest. Black churches in their beginning had to have white ministers. Most Christian churches celebrate the holidays of Christmas, the Mass of Christ, and Easter. The only version that translates this verse as Easter is the King James Version. Even the New King James Version has the word translated as Passover. So why do Protestants celebrate the Mass of Christ holiday as the Catholics do? And why do they both celebrate Easter and not Passover? Some churches celebrate, besides Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles. And on it goes. Which church should you join? Now, here's the origin of the Baptist Church. 1534, Henry VIII, because of his divorce, didn't like the Pope, so he got away from the Catholic Church. 1600s, English separatists. Quakers, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Baptists. Now, following the Baptists, they split the general, which was Arminian, in particular, which was Calvinistic or primitive. First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. Well, what happened here? It's a little bit off here. you had the Triennial Convention. Now, the blue color is Arminian. The green color is Calvinist. And that is just a few of the Christian church's differences. There are a lot more. There are so many different denominations now among Christians that one can find a church that has most, if not all, of what a person believes. Now, we're talking about the Baptist. That was my conclusion when I went to college in the fall of 1960. I knew that I didn't understand most of the Bible, probably about two pages out of 1,500 pages. I knew I didn't understand most of the Bible. I believed that Christianity was the right religion, but which denomination? My search began among other Christian denominations. I went to many, but not all, the denominations. At the end of my search, I remained among the Baptists. But there were many kinds of Baptists. So all the Baptist churches couldn't be the right church either. Many Baptists have opposite viewpoints. For example, Free Will Baptists. Well, they're general. That's Arminian. The people choose God. And Calvinists, primitive, that's particular, or the primitive, God chooses. Well, that's a big point. Do you choose or God choose? And these are both Baptists. Most church scholars believe that the Quakers, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, and Baptists split off from the English Separatists in the 17th century. The Separatists split off in the 1600s from the Church of England, which was formed in the year 1534. The two men usually credited with starting the Baptist movement were John Smith and Thomas Helms. Now, 17th century England was a very dangerous time to be alive. Why? The King of England, King Charles I, had his head cut off. And there were no more kings in England for 11 years. And consequently, both the politics and the religious views of the nation went haywire. There were the diggers, the enthusiasts, the ranters, the Melanchthons, the seekers, who were mainly antinomians, who flourished for a while, but eventually became extinct. So these religious groups sprang up and didn't last long. John Smith and Thomas Helms, both former Anglicans, moved to Holland, where they crossed paths with the Anabaptists and became convinced that Christians should be baptized as adults, not infants. This is why many scholars believe that Baptists are an offshoot of Anabaptists. However, while early interaction did take place, and while they did share one big thing in common, the idea that baptism shall be for adults only, or at least older children, the two groups ended up in going in very different directions. As a result, the Baptists are an offshoot of the Anglican Church rather than the Anabaptists. But no big deal to me which way you believe. So the Baptists gathered in two main groups depending on what the gospel that they were preaching. The Calvinists, who said that God is sovereign, all-powerful, and chooses who he desires to save, went into the particular group, primitive. The Arminian, who said that man must decide to serve God, went into the general group. Well, I grew up in the Arminian American Baptist Church. I became a five-pointed Calvinistic Baptist after I left the Arminian. I lived in eastern Kentucky for 7 years and eastern Tennessee for another 7 years. I knew and visited Calvinistic Baptist churches in Norwood, Ohio, and Indianapolis, Indiana, when I came home to Cincinnati to visit my parents. Somewhere in the 60s or early 70s, the minister from Indianapolis moved to Montana to become a pastor in another Baptist Calvinistic church. He had a couple of teenage sons, and he invited me to visit him in the summer. At the same time, the pastor whose church was in Norwood had been invited to go to Topeka, Kansas, and preach at a church there. So, we decided to take both of our cars and travel together. First to Topeka, Kansas, then the visiting preacher's family would return home, and then I would go on to Montana. I drove the pastor's son in my car, and the pastor took his wife and daughter in his car. We arrived in Topeka, Kansas, and we visited with the church members, and then we heard a sermon. The next day, the preacher, who lived in Independence, Kentucky, who had his Calvinistic Baptist church in Norwood, returned home with his family. Instead of going to Montana on that day, I was invited to stay with some of the children of the pastor at Topeka. I cut grass with one of his teenage sons, who had a grass-cutting business. The church was at their house, which had a permanent setting in one part of the home as a sanctuary, which could seat close to 100 people. After about 4 or 5 days, I left the church there in Topeka and traveled to the Big Sky Country and visited with the church that was in that state. Some of the members of the church took me overnight fishing in the Missouri River, where I caught the largest fishes that I've ever caught, some rainbow trout. It was many years later that the church in Topeka, where I heard the sermon from the pastor in Norwood, Ohio, was the Westboro Baptist Church. The church was formed in 1955 and was a primitive Baptist church, Calvinistic. The preacher, Fred Phelps, had been a civil rights lawyer who had won awards from the NAACP and made up a third of Kansas's docket for civil rights cases. He was admitted to West Point, but turned that down after attending a Methodist revival meeting. He began his higher education at Bob Jones University. The Westboro Baptist Church is widely considered by the Southern Poverty Law Center as a hate group and a cult, and is known for its public protest against gay people and for its usage of the phrases, "God hates fags," and "thank God for dead soldiers." They also said that they engaged in hate speech against atheists, Jews, Muslims, transgendered people, and other Christian denominations. Westboro has been protesting homosexuality since 1989. Within a few years, the group expanded to protest against the country. They often protested at public and private events, including funerals, sport games, and concerts. This group protested at the funerals for victims of the Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting and the West Nickel Mile School shooting. The group is known to deface the American flag or fly it upside down while protesting. It also drew counter-protests. Pastor Phelps had a large family. 13 children. 7 of his 13 children became lawyers like he was. One of his children, who I heard frequently, have Fred identify often as Nate the Reprobate, left the church when he was 18 and eventually became an atheist. Another granddaughter, who picketed signs at funerals of dead soldiers when she was a little girl, left the church and her family and is now married to a Jew. After the pastor died in 2014, several other family members have also left the church. Westboro Baptists believed in five-point Calvinism, as reflected in the TULIP acronym that is displayed prominently at the front of the church sanctuary. They believed in T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace, and P, the perseverance of the saints. They believed in the double predestination of both the saved and the damned, which can weigh heavily on members as well as those who leave the church. They see themselves as coming from the primitive Baptist movement. The primitive Baptist practices include their style of worship, approach to church discipline, liturgical preferences, and seeing themselves as from a separatist anti-established lineage. Fred preached that Jews killed Christ. And there's a picture of Fred and his wife. And the banner up there is GodHatesAmerica.com. Baptists before the First Great Awakening. Baptists in America consisted of small churches until the First Great Awakening occurred. Many felt that Protestantism was too intellectual. Most of the churches this time in the early history of America were Calvinistic. And there were not as many denominations as they are now. For example, there were no Methodists. So, Jim, you had no church Methodists, no Methodists, no Mormons, no Jehovah's Witnesses, no Christian Scientists, no Church of Christ, no Christian Church. Sorry, Dad, no Southern Baptists, no Adventists, no Black Baptists or Black Methodists, no Wesleyans, no Holiness, no Nazarenes, no Pentecostals, no Charismatics, or very few integrated churches. No mega churches like the Vineyard, no World Tomorrow churches, no Four Square churches, no Calvary Chapel churches, no Unitarian Universalism churches, no Metropolitan Community Church with many LGBTQ members and clergy. No, the new church, Swedenborgians, in which Johnny Chapman, Appleseed, was a minister. No Frank Messer spiritualism churches. No Church of Christ scientists. No Philippine churches, Brazilian churches, Korean churches, African churches, Messianic Jewish churches, and etc. None of them. Just a few churches. While most Christians still felt it was important to get one's theology right, they felt that Christianity at its core should be religion of the heart, even though, quote, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. This idea had shown up in continental Europe a bit earlier, known as Pietism, but it didn't come to America until the First Great Awakening. Pietism originated in Europe in the late 17th century, primarily within German Lutheranism, as a reaction against perceived lack of spiritual vitality and formalism in established churches. It was the beginning of evangelical Christianity. It is more focused on the individual conversion experience. This experience is called being born again, when the verse John 3:3 really should be interpreted born from above. Many preachers, like Jonathan Edwards, I suppose you've all heard of Jonathan Edwards. I did a little research on Jonathan. A Puritan preacher emphasized that a person must repent of their sins and begin to receive the gift of salvation through belief in Jesus. Here's one paragraph from the most famous of Jonathan Edwards' sermons. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. Quote, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He has a purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. In my opinion, Jonathan Edwards' description of our God is way off base. He has used the pronoun you 16 times and the pronoun your once in this one paragraph. Who does he mean by these two pronouns? Everyone on the planet, for Jonathan spent much of his time preaching to Native Americans, non-Israelites. Our Lord God is not holding us, his covenant people, over the burning fires of hell. Didn't Jonathan know the Lord God had already died and was resurrected 1,700 years prior to when he was preaching for the reconciliation of his people? I'm going to tell you a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. After Jonathan's dismissal from the church that his grandfather was pastor of, he was dismissed in 1750 over the issue of communion and church membership. Edwards accepted a call to the Native American Mission in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, where he remained until 1758. As evangelist and Native American school reformer, he worked tirelessly to meet the religious and educational needs of Native Americans and established the foundation for Calvinist missions in the 19th and 20th century. The church at Northampton, Massachusetts, was co-founded by Eliezer Mather, cousin of Cotton Mather, in 1661, and Eliezer was its first minister. Minister's replacement was Solomon Stollard, who later married Mather's widow. The third minister of the church was Stollard's grandson, Jonathan Edwards. It was one of the congregations that had rejected the halfway covenant. When Eliezer Mather died in 1669, he was immediately succeeded by Solomon Stollard, who was himself a champion of the new halfway covenant. Stollard and the church quickly took the new way advocated by Stollard. Within a few years, something occurred that the plan's proponents had not foreseen. The non-covenant members outnumbered the covenant members. After some years of wrestling with this, in 1700, Stollard suggested a fundamental change in the way the Lord's Supper was given. He suggested that it should be expanded to include all those members, regenerate and unregenerate, who wanted to partake, accepting only those whose lives were scandalous. At the very heart of the controversy that led to Edwards being fired was church discipline, and especially the question of who was admitted to the Lord's table. Jonathan Edwards had come to disagree with his venerable grandfather. Edwards had seven more years to live after he was dismissed as pastor, They would mainly be spent in Stockbridge, a Native Indian mission settlement further west in Massachusetts. The last few months of his life was spent in Princeton, New Jersey. Very interesting how he died. Edwards arrived in Princeton on February 16, 1758, and was formally installed as president of the college the same day. 1 week later, February 23rd, he was inoculated for smallpox, and after about 1 month, on March 22nd, 1758, he died from it. Jonathan Edwards lived to be only 54. During Edwards' ministry, the evangelist George Whitfield preached in 1740, sparking the first Great Awakening. This first Great Awakening led to more churches becoming interested in missionary work that attempted to convince other races of people all over the world to become born again as well. For they believed that the person never heard the gospel of salvation, or if they rejected it, either way, they were doomed to hell. Thus, among Baptists, the initial division that existed between particular Baptists and general Baptists became less important, with most Baptists unifying and joining the Arminian missionary Baptists. This made the primitive Baptists very much in the minority from that time on to the present. Another major result of the First Great Awakening was that black Americans, for the first time, ended up joining a few of the Protestant churches. But after the Second Great Awakening, especially after the war between the states, black people massively joined either the Baptist or the Methodist denominations. In the South, black Baptist churches were originally required to have white ministers. After about two decades after the Second Great Awakening ended, 1790 to 1840, the first black churches led by black pastors started to form. So the earliest still existing black denomination in the United States was the National Baptist Convention, USA, established in 1895. However, in 1950, some churches split off to form the similarly named National Baptist Convention of America. And then in 1961, a different set of churches split off to form the Progressive National Baptist Convention, where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was a member. Anybody know where that Baptist church was started? The Progressive National Baptist Convention started as a movement which reflected the religious, social, and political climate of its time. The formation of the convention was wrapped up in the Civil Rights Movement and was begun by some of the same persons who were deeply involved in the Freedom Movement for African Americans in the United States. The need for a convention which would embrace tenure of office and leadership was a shared need among a cross-section of Baptists. From a religious perspective, churches from across the United States were suffering from an identity crisis fostered by racism and biblical conservative political policies and practices that supported segregation and United States apartheid. But was their suffering justified? Which churches were correct? The churches that supported segregation and apartheid, or the ones that opposed it? In response to a letter sent out by the Reverend L. Vinshel Booth, 33 delegates from 14 states met on November 14th and 15th, 1961, at his church, the Zion Baptist Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. It's right near Xavier University. You can walk from Harriet Beecher Stowe's house to this church. First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening. Let's look at the black Baptists here. there's when they start with Black National Baptist Convention, 1895. Then the National Baptist Convention of America. What happened between here and here? In 1961, this was started in Cincinnati. I was alive and hear that. I had no idea. The Reverend L.V. Booth, pastor of Zion Baptist Church of Cincinnati, Ohio, from 1952 to 1984. In the early 1960s, that's King, Martin Luther King Jr., and his civil rights allies clashed with the leadership of the National Baptist Convention of America over its resistance to become more politically active. After the conflict turned violent at the 1961 convention, Martin Luther King and his supporters were ejected from the conference and subsequently joined the newly formed Progressive National Baptist Convention. I looked up the new generation of Progressive Baptists are continuing the struggle. Look at what they're struggling. Full voter registration, education and participation, affirmation action against all forms of racism and bigotry, Black economic empowerment and development, equal educational opportunity, freedom of religion by the restraint of all government authority and dictation in matters of faith, conscience and the church, the abolition of South African apartheid, and the realization of universal human rights and total human liberation. I just added, is this the mission of a true Christian church? Or is it a political party? But it's a Black church. I'm showing you the churches I was a member of. So, Arminian, missionary, First Great Awakening was Arminian, Second Great Awakening, Arminian. Got here. These two split, Southern Baptist. When I was a child, I was a member of American Baptist Church right here. And then I joined this split, the Southern Baptist, the American Baptist. That was the second church I was. Then I joined churches that were Calvinistic. My conclusion, these two sermons, this one and the next, tell the brief story of my church life when I was not a preacher. It covers about the first 40 years of my existence here on earth. It tells of my search for the truth of what the Bible teaches. My journey took me through five Baptist churches. The first two were Arminian, American Baptist Convention USA in Cincinnati, Ohio. This was the church that my parents were members of, and all their three children were baptized and confirmed as members at the age of 13. We all attended there until we either left the city to go to college or to go to a new occupation. The second church I was a member of was the American Baptist Association in Hamilton, Ohio. This was the church that I decided to go to because of the book that they said was true. It was called The Trail of Blood. I will talk more about this book in the next sermon, and Walter is going to talk about it, I think, in his next sermon. That's why I joined the church. The next three churches that I joined were small Calvinistic churches, one in northeastern Kentucky, one in southeastern Ohio, and one in southwestern Virginia. All five of these churches were pro-Zionist churches, although they remained separated from any pro-Zionist organization like John Hagee's group. But they all believed in the dispensational doctrine. But it was when I was reading through the entire Bible once a month that I noticed something that was opposite the Christian doctrine that I had received all my life. I noticed it was the Jews, only the Jews, that the Bible said had attempted to assassinate both Jesus and his apostles and his disciples. How could the Jews be the people of the covenant if they hated the Savior so much and they were constantly attempted to assassinate him and his disciples? So why were we members of a church pro-Jewish? It seems that the Jews were our enemy and not a people that we were to support. That was the question they couldn't be answered by the church I was in. I loved the people of the church, but I had to tell them that I believed they were wrong about the Jewish question. Today, there is a big memorial for Charlie Kirk at State Farm Stadium in Arizona, and is expected to draw tens of thousands of mourners, plus a worldwide audience. I have heard there's more foreign newspaper people there who requested to be there than they do at the Super Bowl. It is a big, big story. President Donald Trump, who is pro-Jewish, and Vice President J.D. Vance, who is pro-Jewish, Tucker Carlson, Defense Secretary of War Pete Hegseth, pro-Jewish, Secretary of State Marco Rubio, pro-Jewish, Director of National Intelligence Tulsi Gabbard, pro-Jewish, Health and Human Services Secretary Robert F. Kennedy Jr., pro-Jewish, White House Chief of Staff Susie Wiles, pro-Jewish, White House Deputy Chief of Staff Stephen Miller, pro-Jewish, in fact he's Jew himself, Erica Kirk, pro-Jewish, wife of Charlie, are scheduled to speak at Sunday's service. The President will posthumously award Kirk the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the nation's highest civilian honor. Charlie's widow, Erica, has taken over Turning Point and is determined to never let it die. Will Charlie's death be the fourth great awakening that our nation has experienced? There has already been a big explosion of citizens back into the churches. That's the first step. We will see what happens next. To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.